So Lee Buck, Dare to Share, 1980s. He would host this around the country, and people would come, and basically he would talk to them about the early church. We'll look at some of this. We'll go through this today. But the end result is he helped equip the laity to do something that intuitively they know they should be doing. But like most of us, if you think you're going to fail or do it poorly, do you do it? One of the challenges, and I find myself doing it from time to time, but the preacher may admonish us to be about a certain area of the kingdom and tell us we should do it, but they don't really tell us how to do it, so we feel guilty. We're supposed to be doing it, but we don't know how to do it. Because I go back to my youth ministry days. You were in Young Life, right? You did youth ministry. I remember when Pac-Man came out. There was this little thing in the arcades and I was intimidated by Pac-Man. Always bit me and ate me. And these kids were doing circles around Pac-Man, and I said, I don't want to look like an idiot, so I'm too cool for that game, was my excuse, you know. And I did you have anything like that going on where the kids were better than you and you didn't want to look?
No, I was pretty much good at everything.
You were good at everything. I thought so. Yeah, all my confidence. But you get my point. So, you know, there were things that I was just intimidated by the little Pac-Man game. And so I'd go hide. I'd go around the corner and I'd put my little quarter in. I'd try and try and try. And inevitably, I got destroyed by the little thing that ate the Pac-Man. But my point is, I think all of us have a hesitancy to get engaged in something where we feel incompetent, inadequate, and that we would fail or look bad. So what Lee was trying to do is give us some confidence, give us some tools that, if given the opportunity, we could take it and have something kind of in the back of our mind prepared. I think it was Paul that wrote, maybe it was Peter, I have to look it up. But he said, be prepared to give an account of your faith to anyone who asks. Why are you a believer? Be prepared to give an account of your faith. And what Lee did is he took it out of a theological framework, meaning that you had to know biblical scriptural theology and answer questions. And he put it into your witness, your personal journey. And a witness is what you see. It's what you know. It really can't be challenged because it's your story. Two passages in the scripture I'm thinking about. You remember when Peter, James, and John went to the Mount of Transfiguration? They saw Jesus transfigured in glistening white garments, and Moses was on one side, Elijah was on the other. Peter and John both made reference to that. In 1 John chapter 1, John opens up by saying, that which we have seen, which we have heard, which we have handled. We saw Jesus, we heard Jesus, we touched Jesus. I make known to you. I'm telling you what I saw, what I heard, and my experience of the living God. I saw him, I heard him, I touched him, I handled him. And that never left John. John was writing that first epistle to the church saying, I'm telling you this so you can have fellowship with me in agreement with who Jesus is, and that your joy would be full. There's joy in this. And Peter had the same experience, and he wrote it similarly. He said, I was with him on the holy mountain, and I saw and I heard God speak. This is my beloved in whom I'm well pleased. I was there. So testimony is what we've seen, what we've heard, what we've handled concerning the words of life. So what Lee was tapping into is you don't have to go to seminary to effectively communicate your faith. In fact, seminary is, it depends on what seminary you go to. On how well prepared you are. I think in my 3 years of seminary, we spent very little time on evangelism, very little time on what it means to go into the world. What was I prepared? What was the church preparing Father Allen to do in 1979? What was my focal point? Go ahead.
Horses.
Well, I wasn't horses, yeah, but basically, they were equipping me to perpetuate the institution. I was going to probably inherit a building that had an altar and had a pulpit and had people. I was, you know, every church I was in, there were plenty of people that preceded me. I remember when I was in England, I spent a year in England, Ireland, and France in the horse world, and I was up near Oxford. My grandfather had gone to the seminary there, and I was with my mom, and she was showing me around. It was very powerful. And on the way back, we stopped, and there was this little country church, and it had all these granite steps that were just worn. And inside the narthex on the right-hand side was the year the church was established. This place of worship was established in, 1600. It's 400 years old. And on the other side was a list of all the rectors. It was like the claret jug from the the British Open. Everybody who's ever won it's on there going back to 1800. But I look at this list of names, and what it said is that the church is perpetuated, and all these people had their day and had their part and had their contribution, but it wasn't built on them. It was built on the eternal truths of God. When I went to Kentucky, the church was established in 1847. And there was a picture, I call it the wall of fame or the wall of shame, a picture of every rector that had ever served there. So I was part of something that was continuing. It was before me, it would continue after me, it wasn't built on me. And so that concept of preparing me for ministry was to perpetuate that which had been established. So my primary focus was the pulpit and the altar, to preach and teach the Word of God and celebrate the sacraments as a faithful pastor. But when the thing's in decline, when there's stress on the system, when perpetuating it is not through biological growth. I mean, back in the day, everybody had babies. Back in the 50s and 60s, my parents' generation for sure, everybody had babies. So congregations grew through the nuclear family, a lot of it.
What seminary prepared you to baptize kids was my answer for you.
What was it?
What seminary teaching was to baptize children?
That's it. That's right. So when I was coming along, we'd seen decline. There was just being a good preacher and doing sacramental ministry connected to the core, but the core was shrinking. And so some of the emphasis on seminary training began to broaden. Father Michael was the beneficiary of it, not only going to England, but he went to Trinity Episcopal School for Mission, and that was in Ambridge, Pennsylvania, a suburb of Pittsburgh. And they had a real high value for evangelism and empowerment, because they recognized that without that, we were going down a road that would shrink and decline. And if you look at the numbers from like 1960 to 2000, every mainline church is going one way. They've lost membership. So Lee Buck was part of this effort, and this group was part of this effort to say, if we keep doing business as usual, if we just continue to do what we've been doing, the probability is not much is going to change. And I think from God's perspective, I've shared this in my story, but when I was about 13, I told my mom, I said, why do we go to church? And my dad didn't go to church. He would wake up and have his coffee and be reading the paper, and we'd all walk out the church. And, believe it or not, what dad does speaks more loudly than anybody else in the room to kids. And if it wasn't important to him, how could it be important? Was the connection that I made, right? So it wasn't important. Things he emphasized, I emphasized. The things he liked that attracted me because he liked them. But my point is this. My mother looked at me and said, you're supposed to. Okay, well, I'm supposed to pick up my room. I'm supposed to brush my teeth. I'm supposed to go to school, do my homework. Not a compelling enough reason to go to church, right? And where did she hear that? From her mother. And where did she hear that? So what was perpetuated was institutional Christianity, and it was culturally grandfathered in because nothing was open on Sunday. Remember those days?
Oh, yeah.
Nothing was open. Even Wednesday afternoon someplace. So Sunday... Father Don, I'm going to mention it this morning. We're going to do a review of Lent from a sermon this morning. We're going to start with Ash Wednesday and kind of bring us up to date, give you guys a reminder where we've been in these first 10 days. But Father Don made reference to capitulation in his sermon. Maybe he had some C's about the temptation in the wilderness. Jesus did not capitulate. Capitulate means give up or give in, right? And today, if you're raising children, how many activities are on Sunday morning right now going on that a lot of other kids are involved in?
Too many.
The point is, the church has kind of capitulated to the world. We kind of give an end to that. And it's tough to draw those lines. It's tough to say no. But my point is, in the era of my early youth and in my mother's and her mother's, Christianity was assumed to be normal and right, and it was assumed to be the way in which we were to live our lives under those Ten Commandments, Judeo-Christian values. That was challenged, though, in the 60s, wasn't it? What came along in the 60s? You had a cultural revolution, right? What were some of the manifestations of that revolution? One was a lifestyle, you know. Another had to do with human sexuality. Promiscuity was encouraged. Experimentation with mind-altering drugs. Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. What is that? LSD. If you read between the lines. So you had all this going on in culture, and there was an unpopular war in Southeast Asia, the Vietnam War. There was people gathering around the Pentagon trying to levitate it. Remember that? They all hold hands and wanted to lift up the Pentagon to get rid of it, just take it up, you know. All kinds of pushback against the established norms of the day. The church was totally unprepared for that. We had a grandfathered-in audience that showed up on Sunday no matter how good or bad we were. Everybody came. All of a sudden, nobody had to come. And we found that the culture was more important than the kingdom because they'd never been converted to the kingdom. They were institutionalized and had little or no ownership of the faith. What was God's answer to that? What was God's answer? We just saw a movie about a year ago on it. A guy in Southern California. It was called the Jesus Movement. There was an awakening that what institutional Christianity was lacking was being discovered in the coffee houses with guitars and people encountering Jesus and loving Jesus and serving Jesus. Smith, was that the pastor's name? Somebody Smith out in California. I think that was his name. But this awakening began to spill over into the mainline churches, and it hit in the 70s through what we know today as the charismatic movement. There was this outpouring across the denominations of the Spirit of God. The ministry that I was in charge of for the last 10 years before I ended up moving out and coming down here, it was birthed in that era. In 1973, a letter went out to all the active Episcopal clergy in the United States saying, if you've had an experience of God, the Holy Spirit, we'd like you to join us in Dallas, Texas. 1973. Guess how many clergy showed up? 500. They say, we don't know what it is, but it's good. It's life-giving. We are seeing manifestations of God's healing and deliverance and the ninefold gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, I've said this many times, three are power gifts, three are verbal gifts, and three are discernment gifts. What are the power gifts? Faith, healing, and miracles. We're seeing enormous faith, we're seeing healings, and we're seeing miracles. We have three verbal gifts, the gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. We're hearing people speak in tongues. We're hearing people prophesy through the Spirit of God. We're hearing people interpret a tongue given a corporate setting. Very irregular, not something we were familiar with. And this is in every mainline church, not one. It was hit everybody. The Roman Catholics, the Baptists, the Episcopalians, the Methodists, the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, all of them being touched by this. And then you have the discernment gifts, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits. So this group of 500 said, we need to understand this so we can communicate it. We need to embrace it. It's something God's given, and so the Episcopal renewal ministries came out of that. The Presbyterians had their version of it. The Methodists had their version of it. Everybody had their own version of it, and it was what awoken the church to the moral, spiritual decline of the culture. God sent His Spirit to wake us up, and we needed it. And I want to say this, and R.C., you would agree with this. You've been around long enough. Every bishop that is at the ACNA, the Anglican Church in North America, who was part of the initial separation from the Episcopal Church, was involved in the charismatic movement. Do you know that? Archbishop Foley Beach. Full blown. Bishop Lyons down in South America. Full blown. Spirit-filled. David Anderson, who helped walk you guys out, full blown, Spirit-filled. You know who the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church in North America is today? Anybody know who he is? Anybody know who he is? Not his name.
He's
the
Archbishop.
But you know who he is. Steve Wood and I were in the very beginning of the renewal ministry in the Anglican Episcopal Church back in the 80s. And in the 90s, and he became a bishop at the biggest church going in Mount Pleasant, South Carolina, St. Andrews, massive church. God put a Spirit-filled, charismatic bishop over our church twice. Bob Duncan, who was our first presiding bishop, was open to the Spirit, very open to the Spirit, but more evangelical in his orientation. What I'm trying to say is this move of God enabled the church to stand for the truth, did not capitulate to the culture, and we're the beneficiaries of their faithfulness. And Father Don, Father Michael, myself, and many of the older clergy who went through that era were those that paid a pretty good price. I mean, Father Don, Father Michael are defrocked from their orders in the Episcopal Church in North America. Because I didn't have a church, I didn't have a bishop, I was kind of independent. My title got changed. I'm no longer Reverend Hansen, I'm Mr. Hansen. So they've changed my title. Well, my point is that the equipping of the saints to do the work of ministry is what this group had in mind. They wanted to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So with that being said, get your little handout here, Dare to Share by Lee Buck.
There's a date there, 1986.
1986, thank you, you found it. Okay, thank you. There it is, 1986. There it is, Winter Park. Yeah, the three R's conferences.
I was just going to ask if there was ever any momentum to gather all these different. You said that the Catholics had one, the Methodists had one.
Yes.
And I read the first sentence of this, and it says that.
Yes.
Really, 100 leaders from the evangelical, charismatic, Catholic, and Episcopal Church. It's probably not RC, but it's.
Well, the three R's conference, it was Revelation, Renewal, and Restoration, I think was the name of it. There was a whole study done. I had the books. I taught it. It was great. But the high watermark of this movement was in, there was a conference on the Holy Spirit in New Orleans at the Superdome in New Orleans. And that was the largest gathering ecumenically. There were like 50,000 people in the Super Bowl, and it filled it up. And that was kind of like the high watermark of this movement. Everybody was excited about it. And like most movements, they have a season. And somebody asked me one time, what happened to the charismatic movement? I said, well, first of all, it landed. It became part of the fabric of the church. And it wasn't so unfamiliar, it became more familiar. And the fruit of it, the fruit of this movement, produced the following. There was a greater emphasis on lay ministry, not clerical ministry. There was a greater emphasis on personal Bible study and knowledge. A greater emphasis on lay ministry in general with gifts of the Holy Spirit. A greater emphasis on evangelism. A greater emphasis on care and ministry to the poor. And a greater ministry on mission and outreach. Not a downside. Everything was an upside. So that gathering was like the high water mark. And after that, it kind of had its day and it waned. How many of you remember Promise Keepers?
Yeah.
All right, that was huge, wasn't it? I mean, I was on the Mall in Washington, D.C. in 1996, 97, when it was gathering from all over the country, men on the Washington, from the Capitol to the Washington Monument was full. And to the side, it kept going. There were 11 Jumbotrons. Every Jumbotron in the nation was used. And about every 100 yards or so, you could see what was going on. It was massive, over 1 million people. And it was divided into three time slots. The first time slot was confession and repentance. Confession and repentance for 1 hour. Started at noon, ended at 3. Blew the shofar horn, you know, a solemn assembly. We're all standing there and we confess the sins of the church, our complacency, our compromise, all just for 1 hour. And we did it in small groups and we did it corporately. And the second was intercession and petition, crying out to God, just crying out to God. The only noise I heard was two helicopters. It was Bill Clinton up there checking it out. He went to see what was going on down there in his capital. He didn't show up, but his helicopter, I didn't hear a horn. I didn't hear a siren. I didn't hear a truck. I didn't hear a backfire. I didn't hear a radio. I didn't hear anything. Holy thought, just totally silent. With all those people, big city all around us, never heard a thing. It was in October, beautiful weather, 75 degrees, no humidity, perfect day. And the last hour was praise and worship to the living God. That was a massive movement. Men all over the country were engaged in their faith. And, you know, people say, why do you mess with Promise Keepers? Isn't it sexist? You know, this is the progressive church I'm in. You know, why would you, you know, do male masculinity? It oppresses women, all the rest of us. I said, let me ask you something. If it made a better husband, a better father, a better worker, a better churchman, is it worth it? These guys are going to be better husbands. They're going to be better fathers. They're going to be better everything. And it's God's design. It's how God set it up. And anyway, it was a massive movement. But where's Promise Keepers today? It did a thing, right? So there's waves of things. I don't know what the next wave is, but I'm ready for it. I think a lot of it's coming through the youth. I think there's a lot of youth that are saying, we want to know. And guess what they're looking for? Liturgical worship. They're looking for mystery. They're looking for the ancient. They're looking for the history, the sacramental expressions of the faith that we've been doing since, you know, time immemorial. So anyway, Lee Buck, Dare to Share. He goes for a section on page 3 about the early church. No microphones, no radios, no television, automobiles. Communication was limited by the spoken or written word, and that's how it was. And the world was ruled by Caesar, who was not nice. And there were no real ordained clergy. They were kind of on the front end of getting that organized, and no institutional church. There were no buildings. You know, one of the threats that may come to us is they'll shut down our buildings. What do we do if they shut down our buildings? We do what the early church did. We just go underground, meet at homes, we get together. You can't stop us. You know, China tried to do it. They don't let you go, but Christianity's thriving. So the buildings weren't the important things. In 3 short years in this ministry, you keep going, the entire kind of known world knew about this man, Jesus. And in Acts 17, basically said these men have caused trouble all over the world. In 37 AD, the first evangelical campaign took place, and they went to Samaria. Remember, Philip went to Samaria? The Spirit fell on him. And Paul was charged with causing disturbances. This man is a troublemaker, causing riots all over the world. Paul had about 30 years of ministry, and he, on 3 missionary journeys, planted churches all through the Mediterranean basin, in Turkey first, and then in Greece, and primarily in Greece, and then also in Rome. So there was a zeal. If you look at page 5, they went through the world, went to the world. They were fearless, they were bold. Paul had a friend, Timothy. He was ashamed to testify, and they were willing to face hardships and suffer. I read a conference years ago. It was entitled From Churchgoer to Disciple. People that go to church, good people, faithful people, but maybe not engaged in discipling. I mean, a disciple is one who learns, a learner. And I categorized churchgoers. I might reference it today in the sermon. I didn't do it at the 8:15 service, but I said churchgoers have a casual, convenient, casual, convenient, it's in my notes. I should remember this. Cultural and compromised are the other two, but there's a fifth one. Comfortable, casual, convenient faith. I mean, it's comfortable meaning I like the good news, I don't like the hard statements. Casual and convenient, I can take it or leave it. It's part of my life, it's not that big a deal to my life. And it's largely culturally compromised. In other words, the culture has more import than the kingdom. They tend to be doing more like what the world does than what the kingdom does. So I kind of defined that, and from my own experience, that's where I was. I mean, I would have said I was a Christian going to church, but it was comfortable for me to go when I went, convenient. It was a casual relationship, not committed. And I kind of went to church Sunday, but did whatever I else wanted to do on Monday. I mean, it didn't translate into behavior, life choices. As a sinner, the big reveal, like all of you, as a sinner. But my point is, something happened, and the disciples, there was nothing comfortable, convenient, or casual about their faith, was it? I said they were willing to suffer. They were willing to sacrifice. They were willing to serve. They were willing to surrender. They were willing to submit, the five S's. Suffer, sacrifice, surrender, serve, submit. I missed one. Suffer, sacrifice. Anyway, that's in my note. But my point is, that's a different cat, isn't it? And the disciples reflected the side that says, I'm willing to suffer for my faith. I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to sacrifice. I'm willing to surrender. I'm willing to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, even if it costs me. And we see that reflected, don't we? And it's even reflected in the world today, where places where Christians are persecuted, they manifest those characteristics standing against the culture in which they live, and often at their own peril. So that Christian zeal is on page 5. You can read through that. And on page 6, it talks about the three things that they had in common. It was a true conversion. I should put it on the board, but these are the four statements that Chuck Irish made to me in 1991. Now, I got a pretty good memory, but to remember something verbatim from all that time ago, it had to have an impact on me. It's kind of like indelibly printed on my brain. And the first said, if you believe what the apostles believe, what'd they believe? Jesus was the Son of God. What did they believe? God raised him from the dead. What did they believe? That he represented, told the truth. He was without sin. All these things. If you believe what they believe, if you teach what they taught, the apostles' teaching, that's basically the epistles. It's Peter, James, John, Paul, what they wrote, the apostles' teaching. If you do what they did, you will experience what they experienced. So do you believe what they believe? Yes. Do you teach what they taught? Yes. Now, do you do what they did? That's the next step, right? Application, doing it. You will experience. What did they experience? They experienced God's presence in adversity as well as in successful ministry. If you read Paul's statement about his ministry, he was, how many times was he beaten? How many times was he beaten with rods? I think he says 5 times. How many times was he stoned? Left for dead. How many times was he imprisoned? How many times was he without necessities? I mean, he faced a lot of... Why did he do that? Here's my working theory. When he was stoned and left for dead, I think that's when he had his out-of-body experience. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man, whether in the body or not, he went to the third heaven. And he saw. He saw everything that's coming. And he came back and said, that's worth whatever I got to do to get there. That's worth it. I've often said if we had a round trip ticket to heaven, we'd come back depressed because we'd want to be there. Paul came back on fire because he wants everybody to be there. He saw what was coming. He said, I can't describe it. It's beyond words. In fact, God doesn't want me to, but I'm on fire. He spent the rest of his life after that experience tramping around the Mediterranean basin, bringing people to faith in Christ, establishing churches, building up the church, writing letters. Second, these Christians moved in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's evident. You know, when I was teaching in seminary, I would have the students write me a term paper. I said, it's got to be about 10 pages, double-spaced, and I want you to go through the book of Acts, beginning at chapter 2 and go to chapter 15. Chapter 2 to chapter 15, I want you to write down every supernatural occurrence that's recorded through the apostles. Just write them down. And then I want you to write, do you believe that that happened? What was the source and origin of the power to do that? And why is it missing today? Great papers. I said, well, we're here to learn how to reclaim these gifts and blessings of God. So they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And third is they absolutely, completely, without reservation, trusted God to provide and care for them. One of the books I used was The 30 Years That Changed the World. It was written by a theologian, Green is his last name. I'm trying to think of his first name. But it was basically a commentary on the book of Acts. How they lived, how they worshiped, how they ministered, how they cared for one another. It's a great book. So moving on, the question on page 8 is, where do you stand? So this is kind of a personal reflection. Down at the bottom, am I truly converted to Jesus and his gospel? And that's a hard issue, isn't it? I mean, it's you can fake me out. I can fake you out. You know, I mean, only God knows your heart, right? So it's not my job to make judgment. But the truly converted, eventually it shows up. The first way it showed up for me, how do you know I was really touched by God, the power of the Holy Spirit? The first manifestation in my life was I quit cussing. I used to have potty mouth. I don't know about you guys. Did anybody ever have, you know, vulgarity as a major source of communication? I just didn't want to do it. I mean, I just didn't want to come out. I said, that's different. He said, how do you know you're born again? I quit cussing. It's not a bad, you know, not a bad start. Can I honestly say that I'm moving in the power of the Spirit? And, you know, for us, think about Romans 7. Romans 7, Paul gives us the great dilemma. The good that I want to do, I don't do. The very thing that I hate to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this cycle? How many of you have that wrestling match? Another good. And he says, the answer is not in your striving. The answer is in your dying. I got to die so he can live, right? So moving in the power of the Holy Spirit is not moving in my spirit. Today I'm going to mention the narrow door, and it says strive to enter the narrow door. It takes work, doesn't it? It takes work. How am I a witness to the Lord? Have I ever personally been responsible for talking to him in a way that people came to know him as Savior? That's the work of evangelism. Am I embarrassed to share with others about the Lord? Am I a bold witness to him? So these were questions on reflection. And then he goes into, okay, maybe you're not there yet. That last one, number seven, my faith is private, nobody else's business. When I first got ordained, my rector, David Heil, he was a great guy and been in ministry a long time. We prayed through the parish directory every week. We took a section of it when morning prayer. Do y'all do that? Do you pray through the parish, members of the church? Okay, from morning prayer, we take, you know, eight. Okay. Yeah, birthdays. That's good. So we would go through it, and then he would send me out. He'd give me a hit list. He said, "You need to get to know the people. You're not going to meet them Sunday saying God bless you at the end of the day when they walk out the door. So I want you to schedule a home visitation. Give me like 10 a week." And I would show up. I'm the newbie and introduce myself, and we'd have pleasantries. And I would ask him this question. I'd say, "Hey, Jerry, you know, how's your walk with the Lord?" And Jerry'd get this look in his face, like, "Oh boy, I have a private faith." What did that tell me about Jerry's walk with the Lord? It wasn't much of a walk with the Lord. He said, "Well, I'm having a great time with God today. I mean, we talk and we pray, and he's doing this, he's doing that. This is how he's manifesting in my life." Now, how's your walk with the Lord was a question that it was just, I'm testing the water to see what was going on. To my great lament, the majority of the people were not walking with God in any meaningful way. And I looked at this and I thought, something's wrong with this picture. I have a list of 22 assumptions, they're mostly negative, from my experience in the early days of ministry. Most of the people I encountered sitting in the pew who'd been there for decades were biblically illiterate. They didn't know their Bible. You guys do know your Bible. This church is, I told Father Michael, this is the best church I've ever been in. It's the most healthy, the most happy. You're engaged in your faith. But this group I was with, I looked at them, I said, they don't know their Bible. They don't know how to pray. They're not confident in the basic statements of the faith. Remember I gave you the 14 questions, does everybody go to heaven, is Satan real? Remember those questions, the Bible accurate and all it teaches, you know? So they didn't know the Bible, they didn't have a prayer life, they didn't know how to share their faith, they were confused about a lot of things, and I wanted to challenge that system. Now this is not what Jesus had in mind when he hung on that cross, you know? He had something totally different in mind. People that love and follow him. So this idea that my faith is private is not what Jesus had in mind. He said, I want you to go tell somebody, right? So confessing the faith of Christ crucified is something we have to cultivate in our life. And so will you be witnesses? So how to witness? Page 9. How do we witness to the world? And most of it, if you go to the top of page 10, personal testimony is the most powerful tool of the Christian to witness. Personal testimony is gentle because it isn't preaching to another person. It isn't telling another person what they must do. It isn't even teaching. So this is what God has done in my life. The listener may reject or accept what has been said, but it's not a matter of argument. The reason that it is powerful is because the Holy Spirit can speak to the person through your testimony. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to repentance, not you. But he uses people who are willing to be vulnerable for the sake of Christ. So he goes on to give some examples of that. And then on page 12 is kind of the heart of it. And this will be your homework for next week. So you'll have to come back next week. You see that piece of paper that's separate, just a handout? It's got three questions on it. It's basically these three questions. What Lee did was have people answer these three questions. What was my life like before I knew Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior? So I call that, for me, it's my BC era. How many of you heard me refer to my BC, before Christ? Before Christ was really, truly engaged in my life. I mean, I knew how to do church. I wasn't hostile to God. I didn't hate God. I just didn't understand God. And I would go to church and I remember got confirmed and I was going to take communion for the first time. I was 12 and I looked at my mom and I said, which hand goes on top? Remember that? Remember what she said?
The clean one.
The clean one. I'm a boy, you know, which hand goes on top? She said, pick the cleanest one, you know. So that was my introduction to communion, to do it right. But I knew the service. I knew when to stand, to sit, to kneel, to cross myself and genuflect. I knew all the ritual, but I didn't have the relationship. And because I was baptized as an infant, confirmed at 12, it was assumed that I understood it. And a lot of that was on my parents, because they're the ones who said, will you, as the parents of this child, train up the child to know the Christian faith and to follow it? Well, the only thing I can identify in terms of saying grace at meals, that's about it. We said grace. But there really was nothing from my home that said I needed anything more than grace. So my relationship with God was institutional, and it was ritual. I knew that. But the part of the service that bugged me the most, it's in the old 28 prayer book, is when the priest stood before the confession and he said, ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins. Not me. I liked my sins. And are in love and charity with your neighbor. There's people don't like me, I don't like them. I'm not in love and charity with them. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent you of your sins are in love and charity with your neighbor and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and living from henceforth in his holy ways. So I have no idea how to do that. I know what it's saying. But when sin knocked on my door, I let him in. I had no capacity to say no to sin. Not proud of that, but I'm going to church, taking communion, hearing sermons, going through the rituals. But the Spirit of God used that part of the liturgy to convict me and forced me in a way to see if I could answer the question. It took a while. I remember being convicted by that in my 20s. And I remember in Ireland, I'm walking in the Curragh. The Curragh is a place in Ireland that has no trees, very rare. It's just a massive field. It's where they train all the racehorses, south of Dublin, about 30 miles. And I'm just sitting out there and I'm saying, God, you know, I've got this incredible job. I mean, I'm hanging out with people that own racehorses and they have beautiful homes and beautiful places to live and cars to drive and access to beautiful things. And objectively, when I looked at those that were ahead of me, I didn't see a lot of happiness. There was a lot of brokenness, a lot of darkness. And I'm 22, 23. And I basically said, Lord, if there's more than this, I'd like to know. Because this is all I know. This is it. And I came back from Europe, ended up in Kentucky. I meet this beautiful girl, Teresa, who's now my wife. And we're both seekers. Remember what Jesus said? Seek. And we hear about a conference. There's a lady coming, never heard of her, Dallas, Texas. Her name was Vicki Jameson. She shows up at the basement of Rupp Arena. Now, you know Rupp Arena is the cathedral in Lexington. That's where the University of Kentucky plays basketball. And it could be a blizzard and they'll still show up. Sunday morning church, if it snows, forget it. We're all staying home. But Kentucky basketball, you'll go, right? So the cathedral's always full. Below, it's a conference center. And in that conference center, there were 2,000 people on a Saturday night. I'd never been in a church event with 2,000 people. Our church had 100, maybe 120 on a good day. Lousy organist, average choir, awful sermons. But I went, you know, dutifully. This place is full. And the only seats available are as far away from the front as possible. Never seen that. Most churches, the front seats are always open. It's always a place up front. Not in ours, thank God, but anyway. I'm sitting there and I hear this music. People are singing. The whole congregation is singing. It was contemporary music. I'd not heard it before, but I liked it. And this woman gets up and she starts a talk. And she's speaking to us. And it sounds like she knows what she's talking about. I have no idea what she said, but at the end of it, she said this. She said, if you're here tonight and you really don't know the Lord, we want you to meet Him. It'd like be an opportunity to really get to know Jesus. You might have been baptized. You might have been confirmed. You might be going to church, but it's not working. There's more. She said, I'd like you to come down. We'll pray for you. I thought, I don't want to do that. I'm baptized. I'm confirmed. I've done that. So that was the altar call for kind of salvation. The next time she said, how many of you would like the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you to live a new life? And she basically paraphrased, if you're truly and earnestly repent of your sins and love and share with your neighbor and tend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking in His holy ways, you need power. And I said to Teresa, I said, I'll take that. So we go down. There's this little guy. He's bald with buck teeth. He said, have you received? I said, I don't know. I said, he said, close your eyes. I said, okay. He said, I want you to hold your hands out like this. And I want you to ask God to give you the gift. I said, okay. So I do. The Holy Spirit falls right on me. I feel a warmth from my head all the way down to my knees, and I'm weeping convulsively, and I'm crying, and I'm praising God. I kind of came out of that. Teresa had her experience. I said, wow. I had four conclusions. The first is this is all real. The second, I know I'm loved. The whole time I'm going to church, how could God love me? Look, I'm just a loser. I do all the time. He loved me. The third, I knew I was forgiven. And the fourth, I said, I went in. Whatever this is, I went in. And you know, the next day is Sunday. I'm sitting in church and everything's the same except me. Same old average organ, same old average choir, same old lousy sermon. But I'm different. When the preacher Ron Summers got up and said, let us pray the collect of purity. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by what? The inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that I can do two things for the first time. Perfectly love you. Thank you, Jesus. I love you. And worthily magnify His holy name. I knew what the ritual represented. I had the relationship. So I can share my testimony. In fact, I just did a little bit of it. I didn't go to the dark side. I could have, but we kind of went to the light side of it. So if somebody were to ask me, what was my life like before Christ? What was it like? Seeking, confused, lacking knowledge, hearing things that were convicting me. God was working in all that. And living without the blessing of His help and guidance, just doing my own thing. And what happened to change that? Well, I had a road to Damascus. Not everybody does. Everybody has a different way in which God speaks to them, right? What change did it make? On Sunday, I was engaged. 6 months later, I prayed, Lord, do you want me selling horses? And I need the 2x4, not the still small voice. I went in for my review and I got fired. I said, I'm not praying anymore. This prayer, that's not what I had in mind, that I would lose my job, but I'd lost it. Because God didn't want me. I asked Him, and that was His way of showing me. He said, you want a 2x4? For 18 months, I had no real job, but God provided every need I had for 18 months. I went to seminary, got ordained. That was in 1982, and been trying to faithfully represent the gospel best I know how. So Lee Buck took my story and put it into three questions that I could answer. And so what your homework is for next week is I want you to fill those in. You don't have to use that sheet of paper. You can go on a bit, but, and here's why. I think next Sunday when we gather, if you've answered those questions, I'd like to take turns, those of you that are willing to share your story, to show how diverse we are and how God works. I mean, what was your life like? Well, maybe you always were in church. You always did love God. Okay. That's great. You don't have to, you know, be in the depths of darkness or addiction or brokenness. What was it like? And how did God really awaken you to a deeper level? And what's it looking like today? Would you be willing to do that? To share? Dare to share? So getting started, page 13, you can read through the rest of this if you want. 14 and 15 are kind of the ways in which Lee encourages you to do that. So take your homework home, and we'll see who is. Now, if nobody shows up, I'll be really disappointed. Because let me tell you something, it's really interesting when we learn how God's work, because we're all different. Do you think I needed the road to Damascus? Absolutely, I did. I needed that experience of God. That's what God wanted me to have. So that's my story. And I'm not unique. Many other people have had a similar experience, but I know there's a lot of other ways that God has used circumstances in your life to bring you to that point. Well, that's a good lesson this morning, a good place to end. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Lee Buck. Thank you for your heart to help us tell our story so others can hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.